All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. I believe you know our standard operating procedure, moment of silent prayer. Gives us a chance to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. Also gives us a chance to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your provision for absolutely everything that we need. You had these thought out in eternity past. All we have to do is grow up spiritually enough to recognize that you hold all the answers. All we have to do is trust in you and quit trying to do it our way and learn to do it your way. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You never know when circumstances are going to change in just about a heartbeat. Yesterday evening I was in my pasture picking some plums with my sister-in-law when things changed a bit when a yellow jacket decided to sting me on the hand. And I don't know how many times I've been stung before by yellow jackets and wasps and so forth. And I told my sister-in-law, kind of jerked my hand back, and what happened? Well, I got stung by a yellow jacket. Oh, well, we better go tend to it. Oh, don't worry about it. No big deal. It'll quit stinging in a few seconds. Everything will be well. Well, it appeared that way for a while, and the next thing you know, it started to swell. And by, I guess it was about 11 o'clock at night, it was probably then about the size that it is now. You can probably tell it's a little bit on the large side. And not to worry, though, I put a little ice on it, and everyone went to bed. About an hour or two later, I never did go to sleep because it was throbbing, and my fingers were itching real severely, so I went in the bathroom, turned on the light, and looked, and I nearly gasped. It looked like I was wearing a boxing glove. I didn't know a hand could swell that big. So since I didn't want to wake anyone up, I went down. I said, I know what I'll do. I'll turn on the computer, and I'll just get online and look up bee stings. I'll get the answer. Well, for some reason, it wouldn't go online. No particular reason. It did all that day. And this morning I got online, no problem, but when I really needed it, I tried five times and it would not let me get on. So I thought, well, I'll go to the books. Terry's got a lot of health books, and I was going through there and I found this book, First Aid. Ah, the answer must be there. So I was tiptoeing and trying to be real quiet not to disturb anyone. And I'm going to read to you what I read in the middle of the night, looking for some answers. Under ants, bees, wasps, hornets, and yellow jackets, it says, quote, stings from ants, bees, wasps, hornets, and yellow jackets occasionally cause death. That's just what I needed to hear. I didn't know that. That's not the time that I really would have chosen to find out that information, because I was a bit concerned because my hand was, it looked like a monster hand. Then it said, death from a sting of such creatures is almost always due to acute allergic reactions. And then it has some different mumbo-jumbo in here. And then I finally came down to where it says the remedies, what the remedies for these are. Let's see if I can find where the, here's the remedies. It says, use cold applications and soothing lotions such as calamine. That's for minor biting and stings. Well, I thought, this isn't minor. So I went on to, for severe reaction, it says, administer artificial respiration, if warranted. About that time, I was hoping that it would not be warranted. But in any case, I called my good friend Rich Perkins, and he gave me a remedy that did work. However, that's why I was not playing all of the songs tonight, because some of them you strum pretty hard, and I was trying to get some of the easier ones. My hand is swollen about a third of what it was, and still has some heat in it, or poison, or whatever, but I think I'm going to live. Before we get started on our printed notes, someone gave me a clipping from the paper. I always appreciate these because I don't get my blood pressure tested often enough, and most of these newspaper articles usually do the job of testing my blood pressure. This one is entitled, "Presbyterians Select Gay-Friendly Pastor." That's enough to already get the blood circulating. It says, "Presbyterians chose as one of their top officers a female pastor." A female pastor. That's what they call an oxymoron. I told that someone that one time. They said, "What kind of moron did you call me?" I said, "Never mind." Anyhow, they chose a female pastor who believes in ordaining homosexuals and appointing them as church officers. The Reverend Susan R. Andrews said she will not push the issue at the 21st General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And then she says, quote, she flat out declared, or this is a quote from who covered the story, she flat out declared she was for it, that is, homosexuals being pastors and so forth, this evening, but she doesn't believe the church is ready for that and won't push it for this year. Well, what is she waiting for? They're not quite degenerate enough. Give them another year and they'll degenerate just a little bit more to where they'll probably swallow it. That's what she's waiting for. And it says that she believes it would be counterproductive to go ahead and push it this year. But next year, well, that'll be fine. And probably won't have little, if any, of opposition. It says some Presbyterians want to repeal the 1997 provision in the church's constitution that prohibits its non-celibate homosexuals from being ordained as clergy, elders, and deacons in offices held by lay people. I like this one. Listen to this. Some church members oppose ordination of gays on scriptural grounds, but others believe it's unchristian to exclude people based on their sexual orientation and think division over the issue is just part of the church's evolution. Don't you just love that? I don't know where to file this, under the H's for hogwash or P for pathetic. But that, how many people are in the Presbyterian churches anyway? Would you say certainly thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands? I don't know, there might be millions for all I know. At this assembly, there are 548 members of the General Assembly who are seeing to this charade. So I don't know how many churches, but it's probably affecting hundreds of thousands of people. And when you start to ask yourself questions as to why are we in the shape that we're in today, you don't have to go any further than articles like that. Because the pastors aren't teaching. They're not teaching exegetical, expository type doctrine whereby people can grow. It's all about a dog and pony show and stimulating emotions, and that's what the people want. I don't know how many of these Presbyterian people are believers, but if they are believers, then spiritually speaking, they're not in the game. In fact, they don't even know where the ballpark is. And I would highly suspicion that many of those, maybe even most,
aren't even believers.
However, we press on. We are going to turn to page 32 of our printed notes. Danny, if you'll be so kind, I know everyone doesn't have page 32. We are concentrating on the mental attitude sins that plague us, how to neutralize them with the pertinent doctrines. And we are closing in on the last few points of prejudice. Let's look at the definition again at the top. Prejudice is prejudgment, an opinion or decision of mind formed without due examination of the facts or arguments which are necessary for a just and impartial determination. Preconceived judgment, an irrational attitude of hostility directed against an individual, a group, or a race. Excuse me. And then we went through the scriptures that you see there, whereby we are commanded to do nothing in partiality. We're not to play favorites. And of course, God is our example, because there's not a shadow of turning with Him. He is totally impartial. He is just. He is righteous. And everyone gets a fair shake with Him. We've gone through these scriptures. Also on point number 3, we ended last time going to these examples of people who had prejudice. And you'll remember that they had prejudice against Christ Himself in His own hometown. And that's seemingly always the case. A prophet is never honored in his own hometown, and so it was with Christ. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, you'll remember that is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the church started. It's known as Pentecost. And there was great prejudice shown there, because when the group of people came out and started speaking in tongues, which had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28, to demonstrate that the Jews were about to go out as a client nation, well, the people that were out there thought they were drunk, especially since many of them were from Galilee. And they thought, well, since people in Galilee are monolingual, then these guys can't be speaking other languages. They're just speaking gibberish because they're drunk. And they had to sort all that out, but that did come out. Then in Acts chapter 28, verse 3 through 4, you'll remember the account of Paul after being shipwrecked, swam to shore, then he goes in to get some wood to build a fire to warm himself, and a serpent latches onto his hand. And it was a deadly serpent. And that's when the natives had showed their prejudice. They said, we figured as much. This guy's a murderer. They had no facts, but they accused Paul of being a murderer, because if he was saved through the storm and through the shipwreck, then he's finally getting his justice by the snake. And they just put two and two together out of nowhere and came up with the fact that Paul was a murderer. And then, of course, Paul didn't die. And then what did they do? They always jump to the other extreme conclusion, this time, that he was a god. They never get it right, these people who are full of prejudice and their own self. Then we went to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And you'll remember there where Paul had to straighten out Peter, because he had sided with the hobnobbing snobs from Jerusalem. That was James was the head of the Jerusalem church. And you'll remember that for a while, Jerusalem was where it all began. That's where the church age budded, from Jerusalem. But because of legalism and because of poor leadership from James, it was essentially moved to Antioch. But these leaders came down from Jerusalem to kind of see what was going on, and Peter quit socializing with the Gentiles. Remember that? Before then, he was eating with them, and they were hobnobbing together. The next thing you know, when the people from the elite from this Jerusalem church came, these bunch of legalists,
then he refused to associate with the Gentiles. Now that's prejudice, and it's also hypocrisy. And you remember that Paul reamed him out big time for doing that. So those are some examples of bias. Now we're going to continue to plow new ground tonight with point number 4. No believer can harbor prejudice in his soul and obey the command to have unconditional love towards others. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. If you have a Bible where it's written in red, you'll notice that these words are written in red. Someone once said, well, in the Bible, if it's not written in red, then you just can discount it because Christ didn't say it. Now that is a real theologian that would say something like that. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You'll notice there's no exemptions there. There's no provisions, no provisos. And it's referring to anyone you come in contact with, you have to show impersonal or unconditional love. We've gone over this in great detail in the past. And you'll recognize that the only way that you can obey that command is if you are a believer, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know this doctrine, and you apply it. Short of that, there's going to be great failure on your part, because we have a natural propensity to have antagonistic notions towards certain people. But we have to lay those aside and obey this command. Now turn to John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, this word for love is agape, is the root word, and it's a present active subjunctive. Now, what that means is you are to keep on doing this. You just don't do it one time. You are the one that produces the action. And the subjunctive mood means maybe you will and maybe you won't. It depends upon your own volition. And then when it says you are to love, keep on loving one another, just as I have loved you. And that love is the aorist active indicative. In a point of time, Jesus Christ showed the ultimate love on the cross. He produced the action, and the indicative mood is the mood of reality, meaning that you can count on it. It is true. So those are two scriptures that demonstrate that you cannot have bias and prejudice and fulfill these commands. Now turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 23. If you don't have a star by this verse, put it there. This is a very important verse. I don't care if it's not your Bible, put a star there. Whoever's reading that needs to see that it's starred. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment. And of course the H is capitalized, you know who that's talking about. That we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now underline the word believe. That word believe there, it's important that you understand the grammatical structure of this word. It's pistuo, and it's in the aorist active subjunctive. Now the fact that it's in the aorist tense is really important, because there are those who would tell you that when you believe, it's really a
progression of things. In other words, it's a series of events that go into emotion, and into operation. It lasts for a while. If that was the case, this would be in the present tense, but it's in the aorist tense. In a point of time, when you believe in Jesus Christ, boom, how long does that take? Just as long as you can say, I believe it, then that's what this is talking about. And it's in the active voice. That means that you have to produce the action. No one can do it for you. As much as you would love to believe for someone else, can't be done. They have to stand or fall on their own decisions. And so it's in the active voice. And again, we have the subjunctive mood, meaning maybe you will do this and maybe you won't. And the only reason you have that ability is because God gave you volition. And volition is imperative. It's so important for you to understand that, because without volition, then nothing really makes any sense. The angelic conflict, the fact that you have to go through suffering and various stages of growth, and that's where the predestination crowds start to slip off the wagon. So he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in a point of time, we do it, in the name. Now the name there refers to the person of Jesus Christ. I went to a church one time, and they were doing a study on the name of Christ, as if you can say Jesus Christ and the name itself had supernatural power. But this is simply referring to the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you believe in a point of time in the person of the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, and love one another. Now this is the two great commandments here. We are to believe in Jesus Christ, and we are to love one another. And love is in the present tense. That's agape. That means you don't do it once. You believe one time, boom, in the point of time, and you're saved when you believe in Jesus Christ. So that part you do, and it's accomplished instantly. But the second one is the present active imperative, meaning keeps on going. You keep on doing it. Active voice, you produce the action, and it's the imperative mood. This is not a suggestion, folks. This is a command. And if you have any bias in your soul to that degree, you are impertinent, you are arrogant, and God will have to deal with you to remove it, because it is not pleasing to Him. You can't obey these commands and have prejudice in your soul, this bias, this prejudging. So He says that we are to believe in the name, the person of Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. This is the command. These are the two great commands right here, you see. In fact, you can't even do the second one until you have done the first one. If you are an unbeliever, you can't obey this command because you're spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit will not empower you to unconditionally love those who are not attractive to you, those who grade on your nerves, those that you just assume were not on planet Earth. Those also you are required to love. Now that doesn't mean that you have to go up and gush over them and all the other things. All it means is you have no personal animus towards them. You don't harbor any mental attitude sins towards them. Just as, and you don't even have to know them. That's why it can be for anyone. So let's go back to our printed notes now. Excuse me. Point number four demonstrates that you cannot obey the commands we just went over and have prejudice in your soul. Point number five. One thing that makes gossiping so hurtful is that it causes people to have prejudice towards the one who is being talked about, and the victim suffers because of the bias that exists that he is not even aware of. Gossiping is a vicious sin. It will bring down triple compound discipline on you. But what you're doing really when you gossip about someone is you're planting little evil seeds in people's minds. You might
allege, you might gossip about someone, and let's say that you say that the person is a drunk. I'm just picking any. It could be anything. You could say a fornicator, a drunk, a thief, but I'll just say a drunk. Someone will allege that. They're gossiping about a person. It could be that there is a shred of truth there, or maybe there's no truth there. Certainly, it is being presented to you in a way of bias being shown. In other words, a person will put their particular spin. Most of the time, when they're talking about a person, they weren't there, they didn't have all the facts, they just don't particularly like this person, and this is just a chance for them to vent their victrolic type of attitude towards them. And when they do that, they plant this seed in your soul. And so the next time you come in contact with this person and the situation comes around to where this is an issue, guess what pops into your mind? That seed starts to grow that someone planted when they gossiped. And you could have bias and prejudice against a person. You would not give them an open, free hearing because you have bias. And that's what gossiping does. It just goes around. What a gossiper tries to do is to mold you and twist you in your mind into a position to think of someone in an unfavorable term. And it's a ghastly thing. What they do is cause you to have bias towards a person, a prejudice towards them. You know what I'm talking about. There are times that I've had people come up and talk about so-and-so. This is before I had enough doctrine to know enough to tell them I'd just soon not hear that. And then the person would come into the room, and everybody is looking at this person, and guess what they're thinking? They're thinking about some weakness, that supposed weakness that this person has, and everybody's thinking about it. And any time there is interaction in the future, this will always get in the way. Think about that next time that you have a temptation to gossip about someone. So that's what gossip does. I just thought I would include that in this prejudice because it is related to gossip in that way. We don't have any more on this page with regards to to prejudice, but let me tell you this. We have a booklet in the back. It's called Racism. And anybody that has any racial prejudice of any kind in this assembly, better deal with it and deal with it quickly, because God doesn't put up with it and I don't put up with it. No one at this church is going to put up with it because there's not enough room for people who have that type of attitude. What they need to read is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We're talking about a description of believers, church-age believers. Now, what that means is there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. That would be in our time. There's neither management nor labor. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's to set aside any racial prejudice. You know, we can't help the way that we were reared. And when I was reared, there was what would be considered today prejudice. And I'm going to say something. I don't want you to be shocked, but I have to say this for you to for me to illustrate what I'm talking about. I lived in a house with a big field behind it. Later on, that field turned into the 610 loop. But my house was here. There's a big field, and what was on the other side of that field is what everyone that I knew called Niggertown. Now, today, that's a ghastly thing. But I didn't know anything else but to call it that. And that has disappeared as of today. But the reason I told you that is because we all have baggage that we carry. And that is a derisive term that I think that they have taken to the nth degree. I mean, it's just a word. And I think it does correctly describe some,
But no term is to be directed at a complete group and cover everyone, because in every racial group, you're going to have those who are outstanding and those who are nothing but scum and everything in between. But this is what we as Christians are to consider, that there is no racial distinction. Tonight in prayer meeting, I passed out some pictures of Pastor John Attino and his congregation and people that he is supporting in Kenya. And he seems to be a wonderful man. He found us on the internet, and I have been taking steps to make sure that everything is legitimate, so that we, if we do support him, that we're not being conned. But so far, everything looks to be legitimate. And you can't get blacker than these people. And they appear to be wonderful people. If you would see the letters that he has written to me, you would see the love of the Lord and his gracious and loving attitude that would put so many people in this country to shame. And what I'm saying is, if anyone has a problem with us supporting them because they're black, then you need to find another church, because we don't put up with that here. And I'm not trying to make a social statement. I'm making a biblical statement, because they are your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what their station in life is. Their church is actually a tent. There's a picture of it in there. I instructed the deacons. I can see back there they already started putting them on the bulletin board. So I thought I would just take this opportunity to tell you that we welcome anyone here. I think it's really too bad that we're in pretty much just white. We're not black and white here, or brown and white, or anything else. All these folks are white. But anyone is welcome here. And I would automatically assume that when someone comes here of a different race, not only will you be cordial, you might even make a little extra effort to make them feel welcome here. And so I just thought I would drop that on you before we left prejudice, because you need to know where I stand, where this church stands. And as far as I'm concerned, the worst of racial prejudice is anti-Semitism. It is a cancer. It is a poison. If you know anyone that even has a tendency to lean towards anti-Semitism, the best thing you can do is put as much distance between them and yourself as possible. There's two things that God really will not tolerate for too long a time in a nation. One is the acceptance of homosexuality. And we are drowned in it. And the other is anti-Semitism. And whenever we start pushing to make it harder on the Jews in order to be friends with the Arabs for expediency's sake, as far as I'm concerned, that will be the death knell. And you know where I stand now when it comes to racial prejudice. So we'll press on. Danny, if you'll be so kind to pass out page 33. By the way, while he's doing that, I'll take this opportunity to tell you that Terry Rich notified me by email and said that she has now made an MP3 CD that has the 40 things, which has 39 lessons all on one CD. I'm just curious, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you know what an MP3 is. Is there anyone here that knows what an MP3 is? Two. Boy, this is a low-tech congregation, I'll tell you. It looks at, well, I'm, and here I am. I don't know much more than that. But it looks like a regular CD. And there's 39 hourly lessons on one little CD that you can listen to. And Terry continues to amaze me. She just keeps adding things, making it better, and coming out with things that just makes our website something that we can really crow about. So if you know anyone that would like to have 39 lessons on one CD, then she can surely do it. What I understand, though, is you just can't take a MP3 CD and put it in your car, a CD player, and it run. Is that right? MP3 it's called. MP3.
Well, just have track what? Just have track
C. Oh, try it and see. Okay. Well, put it in there, and if it eats up your tape player. No, it wouldn't be a tape. That's right. CDs. My experience would probably be that it would go in there and never come out, and that'd be the end of it. Okay, everyone have page 33. This, our next, mental attitude sin we're gonna deal with is jealousy. Point number one is definition. Now you'll notice that this definition has three parts because jealousy is kind of a complex word. It can mean at least three different things. So we're gonna break it down here. Number one, it's the passion or peculiar uneasiness which arises from the fear that a rival may rob us of the affection of the one whom we love. Now that's probably the most familiar one. This probably started with you. You could identify with this when you were in elementary school. I had a sweetheart when I was in elementary school, and this girl was named Lockie Spence. And we used to have ballroom dancing in the sixth grade. And I used to dance with Lockie because I thought she was so pretty. And she was this much taller than me. I mean, I would dance with her and she towered over me. The only thing is she was full grown. Her groin was complete in the sixth grade and mine hadn't even started. By the time I reached high school, then I was looking down on her for that far. But in any case, we get familiar with jealousy because when we are sweet on someone and someone else starts to show an interest, well, that doesn't bode too well with us, and the old green monster can start to raise its ugly head, even at an early age. Now, this is what definition number one is referring to. Definition number two, it's a hostility towards a rival, one who is believed to enjoy an advantage. Maybe they do and maybe they don't, but maybe at least you believe they do. And the third definition is suspiciousness or vigilance in guarding a possession. So those are the three definitions of jealousy, and you'll see as we go through this that we'll return to this definition when needed. Two, jealousy is motivated by fear of losing something that you already possess, whereas envy is the fear of not being able to acquire something that you would like to possess. See, a lot of times people get confused and they really don't know the difference between envy and jealousy. And so I made that distinction and it might have not penetrated, so let's say it again. Jealousy is motivated by fear of losing something. Anytime you have something and someone gets a little too close, you start to curl that lip. You don't like it. Then, something you already possess, whereas envy is the fear of not being able to acquire something that you would like to possess. So that's the differentiation between jealousy and envy. Three, jealousy, like so many other mental attitude sins, comes from a preoccupation with self and a total disregard for God and His mandates. So many of our mental attitude sins that we've covered have to do with preoccupation with self. You're the center of the universe. You think about yourself more than anyone else, and it winds up with these mental attitude sins. Point number four. Jealousy, definition number one, remember that? That's the one we're most accustomed to. That definition of that demonstrates an insecurity in self and or a lack of trust in the object of your affection, as well as a lack of trust in the real or imagined competitor. Now, all this is saying is that if you are jealous of someone, first of all, it would demonstrate an insecurity in your own soul, and it would also can demonstrate that you don't trust the person that you have affection towards, or maybe both of them. In other words, let's say that you have a girlfriend, you have a steady girlfriend, and somebody, your friend
has some set of circumstances developed to where they have to go somewhere together. And you start thinking to yourself, well, let's see. You know, my friend, he's a pretty good-looking guy. I mean, I don't think guys are, you know, they're just very utilitarian. None of them really are anything to squawk about. But he's okay, and he doesn't have a girlfriend. And he's with my girlfriend right now. You see how the mind starts to go in a certain direction? And that's a tendency for you to get to inventory your own soul. First of all, are you secure in yourself? Second of all, do you trust her? And thirdly, do you trust him? All of these factors come together in this first definition of jealousy. And many times the answer is a negative. And then you start to have to deal with these issues. A, under point number 4. No one should ever try to make someone jealous in order to gain attention or affection, because jealousy is a very strong and dangerous mental attitude sin. You understand that? Dangerous. I can't tell you how many people are pushing up daisies today because someone got jealous. Jealousy usually has violence and passion attached to it. And if you want to be, I don't know, I guess guys do this, but I kind of picture the females doing this more. They're not getting the attention from their boyfriend or their husband or whoever they want, and they think, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just kind of flirt with so-and-so and kind of get the juices flowing there. Maybe he'll get a little jealous and show me more attention. And what I'm telling you, don't do it. You're playing with fire, and you can get burned. That's not the way you get attention, and you're way off base to even go that direction. B, jealousy never helps to maintain relationships. It destroys them. See, a jealous person is desperately trying to maintain a relationship. He wants to continue to have affection and devotion and love from this person. But if another party enters the picture, what I'm saying is, if you get jealous, it's not going to help matters. It destroys. It does not repair, nor does it maintain. C. A married person should never be pressured by their spouse to compete for their love and devotion. I'm going to let that sink in. Now, if you're married to someone, then the competition is over. Now, prior to marriage, and if you have several suitors, they used to call them beaux, that's fine. No problem with that. And the beaux, they can compete, and they can pump up their muscles before they get in contact with some gal and try to impress her with her muscles, or maybe however they do it. Competition is fine, legitimate. But after marriage, there's no competition, you see. And for what this point is saying is that a spouse should never pressure their counterpart to compete for love and devotion. Why is that? Because that love and devotion has already been promised. That's what marriage is. The marriage isn't all the fluff and the flowers and the music and all the other things. What the marriage really is a commitment before God and the other witnesses that you are going to love this person. You are going to live with them as their wife, as their husband. Fidelity for all your entire life with this person, you see. A husband promises to love this wife. And there should never be any pressure from a spouse in order, and usually it's done to get, they're not getting enough out of the relationship, and so they think, well, I'll just pressure. A third party will come in here, and then I'm going to get my spouse to compete. You understand? And I'm telling you, don't ever go there. Don't ever do it in the sense that you're the one that's putting the pressure. And if you ever have a spouse that is trying to exert pressure on you to compete, don't do it. You're just in a no-win game. You should love that person the max,
always, and not be pitted against someone else in competition, not in marriage. D. If a situation occurs which appears to be inappropriate, then it is not improper to ask questions in order to clarify the situation. You understand? Well, I'm telling you that jealousy is a vicious mental attitude sin, but it doesn't mean that we are to be stupid, that we are to have blinders on and not use common sense. When a man comes home unexpectedly, and his wife meets him at the door, and there is another man in the house, and it's not the plumber or the electrician or the whoever, it's someone, it might be a friend. Let's say it is a friend. It could be proper. I mean, I don't know what the circumstances are, but it would be appropriate for the spouse to at least get enough facts to know what needs to be done about it. And that's not jealousy. I'm trying to clarify this for you. So jealousy is when you are self-centered and you're competing and you're not relying on the Lord. You don't have any security in your own self. All these things play a factor. But it doesn't mean that we are to put on blinders and not notice what's going on. Under those circumstances, I believe it's only proper for a husband to get an explanation. Wouldn't you agree? What's Fred Jones doing here? And then you better be very much alert and concentrating and seeing if there's any stammering and stuttering and trying to come out with an answer. It should be, yes, this is how it happened, blah, 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 and what's going on there. So that's not jealousy. I'm trying to make a line of demarcation there. You know what I found out? Oh, I'm telling you about all my junior high and elementary sweethearts. I had another sweetheart. Her name was Connie Sneed. She was a blonde. And in fact, she was the first girl I ever traded discs with. Does any of you remember trading discs? Anybody know this? Anybody in this room ever heard of trading discs? One. A disc is just a round little piece of silver or gold on a chain. And we would put our name engraved on it. And if you were sweet on a girl, she would wear your disc, and you would wear hers, you see? So we had traded discs, Connie Sneed and I. And I think I was in the sixth grade or something. And one time after school, I went over to her house. I went inside the house, and we stayed for, I don't know, 30 minutes. And it was all innocent. I don't even remember what we were doing, but we weren't doing anything naughty. And when I got home, I told my mother where I had been. And she said, "Oh, no, you can't do that." I said, "Do what?" "You can't go in a house with a young lady like that, unescorted, no one around." Well, you see, I had to learn. And it's just not appropriate. There's things that are appropriate and things that are not. And what I'm trying to demonstrate here is that if you are married, I guess I'll just leave it at married. If you're going steady or dating, I won't get into that right now. But if you're married, you have every right to get the facts so that you can make a proper determination on what your next move is going to be. Whether it's going to be a welcome someone, or whether you're going to have to set things straight. So, point number E. If someone you love chooses someone else and rejects you, don't fall into a fit of jealous rage. Leave things in the Lord's hands and move on. You see, nobody likes to be rejected. And if a third party gets in the scene and ought not be there, then jealousy never helps. You're not going to get a fit of rage and that's just going to exacerbate the situation. It's going to make it worse. What you're to do is be yourself. You should be a person with honor, integrity. You should show this person that you're interested in the utmost love, deference, respect, all these things. If they don't appreciate it, if they can't see what a tower of character and what a catch you are, then what are you doing trying to put up a big fuss trying to get them back? They're not worth it. Let them go. You understand? You're not obligated in those situations. So, if you are rejected, don't think that you can get into jealousy and rectify it and say, "Well, I'm the injured party." What you need to do is just grow up
take it on the chin and move on and put it behind you. And if they want to go off and make a love nest or whatever, that's, let them do it. Are we on the same page? Y'all know what I'm talking about here? Okay. Point number 5. People caught in jealousy, definition number 2. What is that? Hostility towards a rival or one who is believed to enjoy an advantage. This is the second type of jealousy that we are addressing now. So people who are caught in that type are self-promoters in that they rely on themselves rather than on God to get what they want in life. And here's a few scriptures that these type of people need to concentrate on. Psalm 37, 4 through 5. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, it could stop right there, and that's enough. But it goes on to say, commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? Well, whatever turns you on. Whatever it is in life that you are seeking, these things that are so important to you, whatever it is, and it's different for different people, what you need to be doing is delighting yourself in the Lord, committing your way towards Him, and He's going to bring to pass what you want. You see? You need to be concentrating and focusing on the Lord. He's your number one priority, and when you do that, this is a promise saying all those other things, those desires that you want, what you want out of life, the things that are going to truly make you happy, He is going to bring those to pass. What you do is to focus on Him first. You don't. What is this? What is the other side of the coin of relying on the Lord? Well, there's a party over here that's competing with you. You're going to get over here into conniving, manipulating. You're trying to paint this person as a horrible individual. It's all kind of base things going on here. We are to take the high ground. Just delight ourselves in the Lord. Focus on Him, meaning taking in His Word and what's going to happen. We're going to grow up and He's going to give us all these things. That is a very great promise right there. Then we have Psalm 37, 34. By the way, Psalm 37 is one of my favorite Psalms. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. Keeping His way means to keep studying doctrine, and He will promote you. You know what people do who promote themselves so many times? The timing isn't right, and there's nothing worse than someone who wants to be promoted and they get in over their head. They promote themselves by manipulation and conniving into a position that they can't handle. Is that going to make them happy? No, they get eaten alive. And this is the thing you can be sure. If you are going to go into Psalm 37, 34, and you're waiting on the Lord, when He promotes you, it will be at the right time and to the right position. Not everyone can be bosses. Not everyone can be CEOs. People who have aspirations and ambition to be a CEO and they can't handle it, but they promote themselves to be there anyway, have destroyed their own life. Why? They didn't wait on the Lord. They didn't trust on the Lord to promote them. Psalm 145:19. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, and that fear means respect and awe. Remember when we covered fear, the mental attitude, sin, and also there was a legitimate side to it? So, He fulfills the desires of those who respect Him. He hears the cry and delivers them or saves them. This saving isn't meaning salvation. This means deliver them. So He hears the cries of those who fear Him and those who want to be promoted. Luke 14:11. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted, meaning promoted. You all have seen self-promoters before. And in the end, they will be abased. But those who wait on the Lord are going to be promoted. They're going to be exalted. And humbling themselves. You see, you have to be humble if God is going to be on your side. He'll go to bat for you. And He's going to promote you. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. He's going to take those escrow blessings. And when you get to a point to where you can not be distracted, that you have the capacity to handle them, then He's going to open the valve and they're going to start to pour. He wants to do all those things for you, but the first key is humility. You have to wait on Him. His timetable, His way. Or you can just say, chuck all that and say, well, forget that. I've got my own timetable. And God says, all right, fine, have at it. And you usually promote yourself too soon and too high at a cost of stepping on everyone else that is under the below you on the ladder, and then it comes back to haunt you. So this is great. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, or you could say, the right time. You don't know the right time. You may think you do. Usually we think the right time is now. But it's not now. God has the perfect timing. He is preparing so many, well, He's preparing all of us for different things. He might be preparing you for a promotion in a job. He might be preparing you. You might be going through testing to prepare you to be a good husband. I think that what God does is He'll take a man that is needs some more growth, needs to learn some more lessons, has to get a little more experience under his belt to be a really great Christian husband. And while he's doing that, he's over here and he's taking this wife, future wife. They don't even know each other yet, and he's preparing her, you see. And he's teaching her that what she needs to do is to have her antenna out to see a man that she can really trust and respect, a man that she can turn her volition over to. And when all this is jiving, if all comes together in God's timing, it is beautiful. And you've got a marriage that truly will be pretty much happily ever after if it's two believers. Of course, they're still going to have train wrecks here and there along the way, but what happens so much is what Abraham did. Remember what Abraham did? God promised him that he was going to have offspring like the stars and so forth. And Sarai said, well, what you really need to do is go into little Egypt over here to Hagar, and we'll just do it our way, on their timetable. And the Jews and we are still paying the price for that little endeavor. And so we have to wait on the Lord. He knows what He's doing. We need to trust Him, stick with our knitting, put Him priority number one, and He'll take care of the rest. Is that a deal? You won't find a deal anywhere else like that. Because God knows what it takes to make you happy. He has perfect time. All we have to do is wait and trust. That's what God wants out of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to be here this evening, for the richness of Your Word, to recognize that Your Word penetrates into our soul to help us have that patience, to be able to identify even a tinge of prejudice or bias in our own soul. And whenever we have a tendency to have jealousy of any type, that we will recognize it, confess it, and use these doctrines and these great promises in order to get us back on track. We pray that You will help us to transfer this into epinosis doctrine, whereby we will be able to stand in the gap. We pray all this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.